This evening, we're going to look through the epistle of 1 Peter for the next several Sunday evenings. And I had a book in my library by the late brother Tom Holland, and as I was reading through it, it just really piqued my interest, and so I started at his posthumous urging, I guess. I started doing a little personal study on the book of 1 Peter. And now I remember, some of you may be remembering too, two or three years ago, I did a very brief, I think a four-week or four-night series on 1 Peter. But we're going to look at it a little more in depth, God willing, on Sunday nights for the next several Sunday nights. And because 1 Peter is a very practical, it's theological, it's doctrinal, but it's still got that very practical aspect that is so necessary for Christians. Now, to keep in mind, when Peter is writing, the church is under a lot of persecution. And so an easy way I remembered the theme of 1 Peter, which I had with Brother Terry Jones in his class at school, the message of 1 Peter, or the subject of 1 Peter, is a message of hope for those struggling to cope. If you can remember that about 1 Peter, and if you can keep that mantra in the back of your mind as you go through 1 Peter, it'll kind of help things fall in place. And if you looked at the board or checked the bulletin, we know tonight's lesson is entitled, and the basic theme of our series is going to be the definition of a Christian. And tonight's installment is, a Christian is God's chosen child. Now, we just heard the first couple verses of 1 Peter, and you're saying, well, I didn't see anything in there about choosing. Well, it was disguised. Choosing was spelled funny. It's the first word in verse 2. Choosing here is spelled E-L-E-C-T. Elect. Okay? So that's really what we're going to be talking about this evening. And the thought for this lesson is that, you know, the honor of being a Christian imposes upon us responsibilities to live as God's chosen, selected, elected child. Now, the word elect, in its basic usage, means to gather in, or not to gather in, but to gather or to pick out from. So when we have a political election, we may have a roster of candidates, and we pick out from among the available candidates who we want, and we vote for them. And that's a loose definition, or a loose description anyway, but that's the idea of the word. But it's used in a sense for God's chosen people. In the Old Testament, it was the Israelites. In this New Testament economy in which you and I live, it's the spiritual Israel of God, Christians. The source of God's election, or the source of election, rather, is God's grace towards man. That's where our being elected came from. It didn't say, it didn't come from us, obviously. We didn't say, God, you need to choose us. You know, like little kids on a playground, or they're dividing up teams, and, you know, the most popular boy in the class, he's on a team. Everybody wants to be on his team. Pick me, pick me. Well, God did it out of his grace. In fact, Paul says in Ephesians 1:4, it was by the good pleasure of God's will. So that's the source of election. The force of election, the energy in the election, or the active thing, is the gospel. How were you and I called? How were you and I elected? We were called by the gospel of Jesus Christ. 2 Thessalonians 2:13 and 14. He called us by the gospel. And then finally, the course of election, in order for you and I to sustain that relationship, that to keep that standing, is our obedience. And as we see in our text in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. That sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, there's kind of a double entendre there. It has two intended meanings. The blood of sprinkling, of course, is a nod back to the old covenant. These people are former Jews. They would understand what the blood of sprinkling was. When the high priest would dip the hyssop in the blood and then sprinkle it on the altar. But it's not that blood that's being applied to you and me now. It's the blood that we come in contact with, in that figurative sense, by our obedience to the gospel when we observe the rite of baptism. So it's our obedience to the will of God and what he would have us to do. So that's the source and the force and the course of election in a very brief introductory mode. So we want to look now at the reality of this election as we wrap up the introductory remarks. Peter wrote to God's chosen ones. That's who Peter is addressing here. The two verses that our brother read for us a moment ago, that's Peter's greeting, and he addresses. Look who he says. This is Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, and I'm writing to the pilgrims, the sojourners, the temporary residents of the dispersion. Some of your translations may call that the diaspora, and that's just simply a reference to the Jews and the Christians who were dispersed throughout the region of Asia Minor. So we got the pilgrims of the dispersion who were in Pontus, they're in Galatia, they're in Cappadocia, they're in Asia, and they're in Bithynia. And then he identifies them. These pilgrims are not just anybody who happens to be there, but the elect ones according to the foreknowledge of God. So these are Gentile and mostly Jewish Christians scattered throughout this Roman province. And as I said a moment ago, these Christians are heavily persecuted in this is mid-60s AD. And many Christians at this time fell away because of the persecution. And Peter's writing to encourage them to stay faithful despite the persecutions that they are undergoing. And in fact, if we look down at verse 7, we almost get a hint that their persecutions in some way might be an ally to their faithfulness. He says that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tested by fire. So he's comparing them to precious metal that is going through a trial by fire. In other words, their spiritual metal is being tested by these persecutions. And that can make them stronger if they can stand up to it. And he is encouraging these brethren to stand. Paul, in Ephesians 1:4, he affirmed that people were elected by God. They were chosen. And that's the same root word as is used in here in verse 2, the first word, elect. So who chose them? Well, we know from Ephesians 1:4 that it was God that chose them. So therefore, Christians, among their other titles, Christians are called saints, They're called children of God. Another title, according to this, is God's elect. How does that make you feel about being a Christian? Not to engender a sense of pride, but I'm certainly not ashamed to be one of God's elect. In the denominational world, they view this terminology in a different light. So if we tell people, you know, we're one of God's elect, they're going to think you're being uppity. But it's a Bible term. And if we're going to strive to use Bible terms and Bible names, and then that's a very appropriate name for who we are. Now, I don't want us to get the idea, however, that God has the sole responsibility in our election. It's not totally God. Man has a responsibility in election. So we've looked at the reality of election. It's a real thing. But there's a responsibility that is attached to it. God's selecting us or electing us, whichever you prefer, is one of two things. Our election by God is either conditional or it's unconditional. In other words, there are either conditions attached to it for you and me, or there are no conditions attached to it. If it is unconditional, then salvation, our salvation, is totally an act of God, and universal salvation would be a fact. If our election is unconditional, there's no responsibility on my part or your part or anybody's part, then everybody in the world is saved. Everybody who has ever lived, everybody who ever will live, everybody who is living now will be going to heaven. Nobody will be going to hell if our election is unconditional. Well, look what the Bible says. In 1 Timothy 2:4, the Bible says that God declares all men to be, God desires, not declares, God desires all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. That's 1 Timothy 2:4. What is God's desire? That all men be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. We see in 2 Peter 3:9, it is not God's will that anyone perish, but that all should come to repentance. So why then are people lost? According to Matthew 7, 13 and 14. We looked at that passage this morning. Look what Jesus says here. Enter by the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. The first word in verse 13 is an imperative command. He's telling us what to do. Would he have to tell us what to do if there were conditions? If we were just automatically going to be saved, would Jesus have to tell us where to go? To enter the straight gate or the narrow gate? No. It wouldn't matter where we go. This illustration would be totally meaningless. The reason, if God wants people saved and they are lost, the reason they are lost is because they chose to be lost. You say, well, they didn't choose to be lost. Oh, yeah, they did. It was either choose God and be saved or reject God and be lost. And they made the choice. Is God unwilling to save? Is God unable to save? Or is salvation conditional? I think that might be it. Do you agree? Our salvation, our election is most certainly conditional. We look in Daniel 3:17 and we see that God was able to save Daniel's three friends in the lion, in the fiery furnace. We see in Acts 20 and 32 that God was able to give an inheritance to the sanctified ones. He was able. He had the ability. In 2 Corinthians 9:8, Paul says, "And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work." Remember how that verse began? God is able. In Hebrews 7:25, "Therefore he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him," Christ. God is able to save to the uttermost those who come to Christ. That's narrowing things down a little bit, isn't it? God is able to save. God wants to save. He is able and he is willing. But we have to exercise our part. How does God choose men? Well, we look over to Ephesians chapter 1, and we see that God chose to save those who are in Christ. That's what it boils down to. If you want to be the elect, if you want to be the elect of God, you have to be in Christ. Because that's who God chose to save. Look at Ephesians 1, beginning in verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world." You mean, God said, John Keith is going to obey the gospel because he was going to will it done. It was God's will, and therefore I couldn't have rejected it. No. That's what Calvinism teaches. But God ordained before the foundation of the world. He said, "I'm going to save the ones who are in my son." Did God know who was going to obey and who wasn't going to obey? He had to. God knew by name who was going to obey. But God's foreknowledge does not affect yours and my free will. God knows who's not going to obey. God knows who's going to obey and not remain faithful. But that doesn't change our free will. If it did, he wouldn't give us commands. He wouldn't have told us anything. He'd have just let us go. And at the end, he'd just, he loves me not, loves me not. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us. By name? No. By location, in Christ. Having predestined us to the adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the, there it is, good pleasure of his will. We look at Galatians 3, 26 and 27. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. We became the elect when we obeyed. And God calls men by his gospel. We look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. The record says, but we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth to which he called you by our gospel. For the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. This was no afterthought redemption like our premillennial friends want us to believe. Man has to believe and obey the gospel. Now, everyone that's ever lived and is living and will live, has the opportunity to become one of God's elect. All men may become. Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. If anyone desires that, he can do it. If he wants to be one of God's elect, he can say, yes, Lord, I'll obey you. It's very simple. So what are the results, then, of election? Well, number one, we receive God's promised inheritance. 1 Peter 1 and verse 4. We've been brought begotten again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Do you ever make reservations someplace and you go and you get there and they have no idea who you are? It's frustrating. I hope it doesn't happen tomorrow night. It won't happen in heaven. It's reserved. It's ironclad. It's better than ironclad. It's blood bought. It's blood bought. This inheritance language would have special meaning to these former Jews from their heritage regarding the land of Canaan. Moses in his farewell to the Israelites. He said, furthermore, Jehovah was angry with me for your sakes and swore that I would not cross over the Jordan and that I would not enter the good land which Jehovah your God is giving you, the nation of Israel, the Hebrews, is giving you as an inheritance. See, when a Jew, the ancient Jews thought of inheritance, they thought Canaan, the promised land. Well, for you and I, the spiritual Israel, our inheritance is not the Canaan in Palestine. It's heaven. That's our promised inheritance. But also more than Canaan, the Israelites, you remember what else was part of their inheritance? God himself. You remember in Psalm 16:5, oh Jehovah, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. God himself was part of their inheritance. Just like Jesus himself is part of our inheritance. He's our older brother. We're heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. So God's promised inheritance is a result of election. Salvation. That's a big one, isn't it? 1 Peter 1:5. We are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. That's when our salvation will be locked in. That is when we can no longer forfeit our salvation. Right now, at this moment, any Christian in here has the capability of forfeiting their salvation, their election. If you rebel against God, he can rescind his blessings. But when Christ returns, when the last trump is sounded, then our fate is sealed. Our salvation is secure. God's holding it for us. And he'll keep it. He'll keep our reservation until we cancel it, or until we arrive to claim it. Happiness. Happiness is the result of our election. Look at verse 8 of 1 Peter 1. Though we haven't seen Christ, we love him. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, what do? You rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. These brethren had never seen Jesus. Yet because of the credibility of the eyewitnesses, the testimony of Peter, they believed in Jesus and they rejoiced because of him. Do you see? You and I are in the same boat these brethren were. We never saw Jesus. We're relying on the testimony of Peter and James and John and Paul. But it's just as true today as it was back then. And we can have that joy. We can know that we're saved. We'll have God's favor when Jesus is revealed. We've had God's favor now. If you're a Christian today, that's because of God's favor. But that favor will continue and will be fully realized when Christ returns. Peter calls them very subtly here to remember their Jewish roots in 1 Peter 1 and verse 13. He's still talking to these Christians, and he says, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind and be sober, and rest your hope fully on the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Gird up the loins of your mind? Who in the New Testament talked like that? They didn't talk like that in the New Testament any more than you and I talk like that today. But he's hearkening back to the Exodus. In Exodus chapter 12, verse 11, in the King James, it says, "And thus ye shall eat your Passover," listen to this, "with your loins girded, with shoes on your feet, your staff in your hand, ye shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover." So what's he telling these brethren? The New American Standard Bible, I think, has a wonderful translation of 1 Peter 1:13. It says, and I quote, "Therefore, prepare your minds for action." Gird up the loins of your mind. Prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. For your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Peter tells them to rest their hope on God's gracious pronouncement. What pronouncement? Saved. At the coming of the Lord Jesus. That's the pronouncement. So what about the responsibility imposed upon Christians? Well, in verses 13 through 17, we see respect and obedience to God. In verse 14, he says, "As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in your conduct, because it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy,'" from Leviticus 11. "And if you call on the Father who without partiality judges, according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here, with fear," with respect and reverence to God. So our responsibility as God's children, we need to be, in verse 14, obedient children. In verses 15 and 16, we need to be holy children. And in verse 17, we need to be reverent children. And I don't care if you're 90 years old, you're still a children in the eyes of God, because he is our Father. In verse 22, "Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the spirit and sincere love of the brethren, love one another with a pure heart fervently." So our responsibility is to love one another. Back in verse 9, we're to conduct ourselves in such a way to reflect honor to God. That's alluded to over again in chapter 4 and verse 16, when Peter says, "If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter." In 1 Peter 2:11, we're to abstain from worldly lusts. They ravage our soul. They go against us in conflict. In 1 Peter 2:13 to 17, we're to respect organized authority, our governmental authorities and those things. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. I have to submit to the government for the Lord's sake. What kind of light would that put on our Lord if you and I were habitual lawbreakers? If we didn't pay our taxes? If we didn't obey the laws? If the police were always being called to our house? We reflect on God by our civic well-doing, or our civic doing as well. 1 Peter 2:21, For to you, or for to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit or guile found in his mouth. We preachers often use that verse to say, well, we just need to follow Christ's example. Peter is using a very specific example there. We are to follow the example of Christ's what? What's that verse talking about? Christ left us an example in how he suffered for us. In other words, beloved, we're not always going to get our way. Sometimes we have to forfeit what is dutifully ours. But I'll remind you, Christ, he gave up some of his rights, didn't he, on our behalf? Christ was already in heaven, and he gave it up so that you and I could have a shot. It could be argued, I suppose, that, you know, the New Testament teaches us that baptism is for the remission of sins. Christ never committed a sin, but yet he submitted to baptism. You remember why he said he did it? To fulfill all righteousness. That tells me that if I'm not baptized, I haven't fulfilled all righteousness. If anybody needed it, I did. It might have been why they held me under so long. Recognition by God. Do you like to be recognized by your peers? Sure you do. We're all just as human as anybody else. Mo, if you hit a long drive, you like somebody to tell you, hey, that was a good-looking shot. Makes you feel good, don't it? Sure. Deb, that was a pretty good carrot cake you made me about 3 years ago. Kill two birds with one stone there. Do you like it when somebody tells you, ladies, what you fixed was good? Sure you do. You like to be recognized. Look at 1 Peter 3. Or 1 Peter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved for you in heaven, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. He did that for me. Thank you, Lord. So let me ask you, right now, are you appointed to eternal life? The New King James says ordained. Look at Acts 13, 46. Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, but since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. That's a pivotal moment in the ministry of Paul. For so the Lord has commanded us, I have sent you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth. Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed or ordained to eternal life believed. As you sit here this evening, are you ordained to eternal life? Have you believed to the point that you be obedient? And that's the part for the whole there. That's a synecdoche. You can be tonight if you will receive God's word. In James chapter 1, verses 21 and 22, Brother James says, "Therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves." So if you'll do that, you can be ordained to eternal life. You can do that if you will obey God's word, just like Jesus did. Christ, Jesus himself, was a son, but he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author, the originator, the source of eternal salvation to everybody? No, to all who obey him, who receive that election, who receive that unction, that holy anointing. God elects men for salvation and deliverance from sin and for heaven. There's only one alternative, and it's not heaven. I urge you tonight that if you are not one of God's elect, accept the invitation. Regardless of what you've been taught, the Bible says we have to do certain things to accept that nomination, if you will, to election. By our faith, our repentance, our confession, and our submission to our Lord Jesus in the watery grave of baptism, you too can be one of God's elect. And I urge you to take that very seriously. If you have been one of his elect and you've forfeited it, take it back while it's still time. Do it now, right, as we stand and sing.